Well, I think we've managed to get enough chairs for everybody, so that's good. It is good to see you all here today. I've got some of my students are handing out extra worksheet. Does anyone not have a worksheet yet? Quite a few. Okay, I hope I ran off enough. It's quite gratifying to see a room full, but then I do recognize this is the only time this workshop is taught. Right, so you've got plenty of other options other times, so I'm not going to let it go to my head. Many of you all I know, I see some real familiar faces, and my wife kids me all the time. She says, Jody, your groupies are coming this week. So some of you I know and I've had in workshops before, and it's good to see you again. For those that I don't know, let me just real quickly tell you who I am, and then we'll pray and get started. My name's Jody Owens. I teach here at Johnson. Primarily, I teach in the area of Bible and Old Testament, but also teach some upper-level preaching courses, some spiritual formation courses. I'm a graduate of Johnson, met my wife at Johnson back before we changed the name from Johnson Bridal College. And so I met my wife here. We were married up on the hill in Alumni Memorial Chapel, and now we live and work here. And my wife Stephanie teaches part-time on Teacher Ed. She also made the cake that you'll see tomorrow at the 30th anniversary celebration and the cupcakes that you'll be eating, so she's a baker. And yeah, I have a hard time watching my waistline with her around. And then we have a 9-year-old daughter, Abigail. Some of you all might remember her. For a couple of years back, she had a lemonade stand and was selling lemonade to raise money to go on a mission trip to Australia. I think she did it the third week. So that's our family real quickly in a nutshell. And let me introduce you to some guests that we have. I'm not going to formally introduce them, but I've got some of my students. I'm actually teaching a graduate level spiritual formation course this week. And we've got 8 of those students here with us. And since this topic deals with the issue of spiritual formation, I've invited them to come along and observe how I might teach an issue relative to this topic to senior saints. So graduate students are here, and this is a part of their class. Did everybody get one of the handouts now? Are we all, I think, over here? Okay. Okay. One more of the Christian pundit ones? Okay. I planned for about 50, and I think this room safely holds 70, and I guess we're at about 80. So I hope there's not a fire. Okay, all right. We're going to go ahead and get started while they're running a few more copies. So if I can, let me say a quick word of prayer. And then when they bring the other copies, you can just raise your hand, and as I'm talking, they'll get them out to you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the many blessings that you give us. I'm thankful for this time. I pray that you will speak to us all and challenge us all as we think about what you are doing in your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk today about what I see as some changes going on in our churches. And it's something that I'm very excited about. There are some subtle changes, but there are some changes that I think are growing. I believe that there is an increasing hunger in our churches for deeper relationship with the Holy God of the universe. I think there is a growing thirst for being united with Christ. 37 years ago, or thereabouts, if I'm doing the math right, Richard Foster wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. And the opening lines of that book are really interesting. He says, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. I think that was true when he wrote it in 1978. I think it's maybe even more true today, that there's this great need in the church and in the world for people of spiritual depth. And I think over the past decade or so, people who call themselves Christians have really begun to stir. I think there is a growing desire for depth. I think more and more Christians are resonating with this idea that what we most need is people who are genuinely following Jesus at deeper and deeper levels. More people are discontent with shallow faith, I think. They're growing tired of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And I think they're more interested in genuinely deepening their walk with God. I think it's a hunger that is growing in every generation, from teenagers to senior saints. But the area where I see it most profoundly is with young people between the ages of about 20 and 30 to early to mid-30s. Now, somebody said, wow, and that may surprise you because those are also the people that are leaving our churches, aren't they?
Yeah.
The question is, why? Why are they leaving our churches? One of the handouts that you have is an article from the Christian Pundit called Young Evangelicals Are Getting High. Not high in the sense that they're smoking, but you'll see here in a minute what it's talking about. And I think this article captures the pulse of this generation. Just to make sure, did everybody get, everybody's got, okay. We're close. You're supposed to have two. One is a worship handout, and then this article from the Christian Pundit. Okay. I just want to highlight a couple of things from this article. Look at the very first paragraph that I've underlined there. The author says, a friend of mine attended a Christian college where almost all of the students, including her, grew up in non-denominational evangelical Protestant churches. Now that describes us, doesn't it? Non-denominational evangelical Protestant. Okay? Goes on and says, a few years after graduation, she is the only person in her graduating class who is not Roman Catholic, High Anglican, or Lutheran. Next paragraph. Young Christians are going over to Catholicism and High Anglicanism, Lutheranism in droves, despite growing up in low Protestant churches that told them about Jesus. Now I want to make sure you understand how the author is using the terms high and low. When he's talking about high church and low church, he's not talking about doctrine. He's talking about worship. And high worship refers to worship that is a little more traditional, more ceremonial, includes more ritual, includes a greater sense of reverence in worship. Low worship is what most of us experience more often. Worship that's a little more casual, less ritualistic, less traditional generally. So that's how he's using the terms high and low. And they're not positive or derogatory terms. They're just descriptive of more reverence, more ritual, more tradition versus more casual, less tradition, less ritual and ceremony. So he says these young people are going over to churches that are high church, Catholic, Anglican, Lutheranism. He says it's a trend that's growing and it looks like it might go that way for a while. People who grew up in stereotypical, casual evangelicalism are running back past their parents' church to something that looks like it was dug out of Europe a couple of hundred years ago. Next to the last paragraph. In a way, it's hard to understand. Why would you trade your jeans, fair trade coffee, a Bible, and some Getty songs for formal church clothing, fasting, a Bible, and a priest? It makes no sense to want to kneel on a stone floor instead of sit in a comfy chair. And if you're hearing about Jesus anyway, why does it really matter? In another way, it's very obvious why these kids are leaving and going where they are. In her recent article, Change Wisely, Dude, Andrea Palpant Dilley explains her own shift from Presbyterianism to apostasy to generic evangelicalism to high church. She says, in my 20s, liturgy seemed rote, but now in my 30s, it reminds me that I am part of an institution larger and older than myself. As the poet Czeslaw Mawaz said, the sacred exists and is stronger than all our rebellions. Both my doubt and my faith and even my ongoing frustrations with the church itself are part of a tradition that started before I was born and will continue after I die. I rest in the assurance that I have something to lean against, something to resist, but more importantly, something that resists me. The kids who leave evangelical Protestantism are looking for something the world can't give them. The world can't give them hotter jeans, better coffee, bands, speakers, and book clubs than a congregation can. The world can give them those things. What it can't give them is theology, membership in a group that transcends time and place and race, a historic rootedness, something greater than themselves, ordained men who will be spiritual leaders and not merely listeners, buddies, and storytellers. What the kids leaving generic evangelicalism seem to want is something the world can never give them. A holy father who demands reverence, a savior who requires careful worship, and a spirit who must be obeyed. They are looking for true, deep, intellectually robust spirituality in their parents' churches, and they're not finding it. I could have run off half a dozen articles from different publications over the last 5 years that essentially say the same thing. This is not an isolated article. This is a growing trend that has been borne out by statistical research and studies of the demographics of congregations and where change is taking place. This past spring, I had 28 junior and senior preaching students in one of my upper level preaching courses, 28 of them. Eight of those 28 do not attend a Restoration Church, Christian church here in Knoxville, even though that's the tradition that they come from. They attend either an Anglican church or a Lutheran church or some other church that is what we would call high worship. And they have tried our churches in the area, and they have found them, this will sound too critical. They've tried Restoration Movement and evangelical Protestant churches, and they found them to be more like entertainment than a group of believers gathered to worship God and encounter His life-changing presence. What they long for is a greater sense of reverence. They are longing for more of God's Word. They are longing for more prayer in corporate worship. They're longing even for times to confess sin. They're longing for a deeper and more profound practice and celebration of the Lord's Supper. And by and large, they're not finding those things in evangelical Protestantism and sometimes in our churches within the Restoration Movement. And so they are going to churches and congregations that place more emphasis on the Lord's Supper, place more emphasis on God's Word, and on prayer and confession. We hear those things, and there's a part of me that goes, ouch. That is a criticism of a movement that I hold dear. What's interesting, it isn't just young people, though. Recent studies are showing that regardless of age demographic, that evangelical Protestant churches, in those churches, as people mature in their faith, they are becoming more and more dissatisfied with their local church. And this is true regardless of age. The people who love God the most and the people who want to follow Him most closely are increasingly frustrated with the help that they get from their local church in really walking with Jesus and deepening their faith. They're looking for churches with more tradition, deeper teaching, greater reverence for the Lord's Supper and more prayer. And when I say tradition, this is helpful. I'm not framing that in terms of traditional and contemporary worship wars. When I say tradition, I'm talking about going back long before the tradition that any of us grew up with. I'm talking about going back before Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art. I'm talking about ancient tradition, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, things that the church used to do that we've forgotten about. And so folks are longing for this, and they are either staying in the churches where they are and they're simply frustrated, or oftentimes they are leaving, looking for it in another congregation, or if they can't find it in another church, they're going to parachurch organizations. So they go on retreats to be spiritually nourished and fed, which I think is a really sad commentary, because shouldn't we be nourishing and feeding our people in worship, in our church services? But many folks are going other places to find that. So this is a growing trend. Somebody told me recently about a megachurch that they visited that is within our movement, a Restoration Church, and I won't name it because you might know it. But during the service, this visitor noticed that they didn't celebrate communion. But in the bulletin, there was an announcement that said, the Lord's Supper will be available in room 236 for anyone who would like to partake. Nothing in the service, not even a reference, but just a notice in the bulletin that if you'd like to take the Lord's Supper, it's available over in this room. And they said they went looking for the room and finally found it, and there were about 20 people in there. Back in 2005, I don't know if any of you attended the North American Christian Convention. It was in Phoenix that year. I think it was 2005. Robert Weber was one of the speakers. He's not from our movement. He's actually Episcopalian. But he had a brilliant speech to us. And he challenged our movement and chastised us. And he said, you are becoming too much like other evangelical Protestant churches at the very time that the wider evangelical church needs your emphasis on Scripture and the Lord's Supper. He said, why are you abandoning these things when the evangelical church needs to hear this message? And I think he was dead on. I thought it then, and I think it even more now. Why are these things that we have held so dear in our tradition, the place of the supper, the importance of the word, and we're abandoning those things? And I thought it was really ironic that here we had an Episcopalian at our North American Christian Convention chastising us, and he was right. Good for you. Hey, I am. There is a lot that we can learn from those folks. And so I thought it was really, really interesting. By the way, you ought to read Robert Weber if you haven't. He just recently died, but he's written extensively about worship and what that looks like. Now, the fact that people are leaving our churches to go to Anglican and Catholic churches, that might disturb some people, but I actually see it as positive. And here's why. I think it is a wake-up call to evangelical Protestant churches to refocus and reclaim some of those things that we have neglected and lost. It's a call for our churches to deeply examine the way we currently do worship and what takes place in corporate worship. And people leaving our churches may look like a bad thing, but it may also be the catalyst for change, for us to do the things that we need to do to be more faithful, both to God and more faithful in helping make disciples. And so I'm encouraged by this. I'm glad that there is a hunger for more. The only question is, will we respond to that hunger? I'm actually glad that young people and people of all ages are looking for a deeper faith, that there's a growing hunger and thirst. So I don't see this as a threat. I see it as a positive move of God. The only question is, how will we in the church respond? Will we respond in healthy ways that meet this growing need for deeper faith, greater discipleship? And I really believe that leaders are beginning to recognize this and respond to it. This past spring, I started a conference that I called the Spiritual Formation Leadership Summit. Summit sounds pretentious, but I didn't know what else to call it. Because it wasn't quite a retreat and it wasn't quite a workshop. And this had been on my heart for years. Because my wife and I had a sit down and prayed about it and talked, and we decided the second half of life and ministry for us is going to be about helping churches think about discipleship. And so I've been wanting to do this conference for a while, and I thought, I don't know if anybody else is interested in this. Will anybody come? We prayed about it, and finally my wife said, why don't we just rent a conference center and see if anybody shows up? So we rented a conference center, and I said, you know, if nobody shows up, just you and I are going to have a really expensive getaway, just the two of us. So we rented this retreat center up in the mountains of the Smokies, and lo and behold, 16 different churches sent 27 staff people. We didn't broadly advertise it. I just sent out a few emails and said, we're going to do this. If you have interest in this, come. We had 16 churches, everything from mega churches in the thousands to tiny little rural churches with only one guy on staff and less than 100 members. And the whole spectrum of contemporary worship, traditional worship, urban, rural, brand new church plants, and established church. So we had a pretty broad spectrum of folks that show up from 16 different churches, and unanimously they all agreed that the pressing need in their congregation at this time was discipleship. That they recognized they were not doing a good job of helping their people grow in the faith. And in fact, two of the congregations, when I sent out word, immediately emailed back and said, we just had an elders and staff retreat this past week. And after sending off all the elders to pray, all of them came back and said, discipleship is our pressing issue. You don't know how timely this is to have this summit that is going to focus on discipleship and spiritual growth. These pastors also agreed, and we all agreed, that maybe one of the best places to begin our discipleship efforts is not in small groups or accountability groups, but actually what we do in corporate worship. Because that's the one place where we have everybody together. Best case scenario is that a church that is really that really has a dynamic growing small groups program, best case scenario is you get about half your people participating. I mean, you're doing a good job if you get half your people really plugged into a small group. But interestingly, all the studies show that participation in a small group really doesn't correlate to spiritual maturity in any meaningful, tangible way. So we all agreed, and I pushed pretty hard, that I think what we do on Sunday mornings, or if you have a Saturday evening service as well, that's where we have most of our people together, and that there's a lot that we can do to disciple folks in the context of corporate worship. And it seems to dovetail with this growing experience to want a deeper experience in corporate worship of greater reverence, more emphasis on God's word, more emphasis on prayer, more emphasis on the celebration of the table. And of course, for us, in our tradition, many of us, and certainly in the Episcopalian tradition as well, the Lord's table has been central, right? And in the Restoration movement, we are pretty adamant about weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Where we have not been so strong is in the way we practice and celebrate the supper. We engage it every Sunday, but we do not engage it very well. And this is an area where we could learn a lot from the Episcopalians. You go to an Episcopalian service or a high church liturgy worship service, and the table, the Eucharist, is the center of the worship. And it is given time and energy. I overheard a significant megachurch leader, and you would know the name if I said it, say one time that we can serve 10,000 people communion in less than 5 minutes. And of course, he in the context there, that was a good thing because we can get this done and move on with the rest of the service. And when I heard that, I just mourned. Because it's a sign of how one of the marks of evangelical Protestantism is pragmatism. And as Americans, we are pretty pragmatic. And so the issue has become, can we actually get juice and wine in everybody's hands in under 5 minutes so that we can then move on to the next part of the service? And I just cringed when I heard that. I thought, in my mind, as I read Scripture, it seems that the Lord's Supper is the central act of worship. And I'm hopeful, I'm thankful, I see some congregations within the Restoration Church, Christian Church, that are moving back to the traditional fourfold order of service. I'm just curious. Most of you in your congregation, does communion come before the preaching? How many of you? Okay, not always. Okay. That's maybe about half. It used to be much more than half, but more recently congregations have moved the table after the sermon. And that's the historical order of service. Gathering, word and preaching, table, and then dismissal. And I think that historical approach is very useful because what it does, we engage God in His Word and His Word challenges us and speaks to us, and then we have to confront Jesus at the table. And the question is, He confronts us. And the question is, what are we going to do with that sermon that we just heard now as we come and partake the body and the blood of Christ? How are we going to respond to this? And so, in a sense, the sermon really is the communion meditation, which I think makes so much more sense. It gives a way for us to respond. So we don't always handle communion very well. I've heard so many communion meditations that begin with, well, on the way to church this morning, which is my first clue that tells me you didn't prepare very well this week if your sermon meditation is based on what you heard this morning. And so we don't handle communion meditations well. We don't emphasize all of the themes that are a part of communion very well. For example, in our tradition especially, mostly what we hear in communion meditations is a focus on the death, the atoning death of Jesus. That is critical, that is important, but it's only half the message. We need to listen to the Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox friends who remind us that the other half is, He is risen. Right? Christ has died, Christ was buried, but He has risen again and He will come again. And that is the power that enlivens us to live out the Christian life, right? Great good news that He died and we are forgiven, but apart from the risen Christ alive and at work in us, it's not really going to help us much in this life to live and follow Jesus. So we haven't done a good job of emphasizing those themes, and maybe we haven't even thought very deeply about the manner in which we celebrate the table. I think it's really, really interesting, and this may mess with some of you, but it's interesting that within our tradition, we are pretty insistent that the mode of baptism is important. That baptism by immersion is important. Isn't it interesting that we are not nearly as insistent that the mode of celebrating the table is important? That's a hermeneutical inconsistency that we have not thought well about. We say baptism by immersion is important. Well, then why is the way we celebrate communion not important? What has happened to the common loaf, the common cup? Can we at least acknowledge that inconsistency in interpretation and think about, what does this mean for the way we celebrate the table? Do we lose some of the symbolism and some of the power that comes from breaking a loaf and sharing a common loaf? And so we've not thought real well about this. I focused a little bit here on the Lord's table. But another area I'd like to focus on is prayer. I'm a big fan of prayer, and I'll just say it, I don't think we pray enough in our worship services. There are often pastoral prayers to begin and close, maybe a prayer around the offering, and likely a prayer at the table. But I don't think there's enough prayer. Jean McMahon tells a story about a time she visited a church in Kentucky. And during the service, she noticed that there was this especially restless young boy, verbal, kind of boisterous. You know, you've seen the kids that are squirming. And he was chattering and poking his sister. And finally, after several warnings, his dad picked him up and slung him under one arm and marched him out of the sanctuary, and everybody knew what was coming. Nobody as much as raised an eyebrow until the little boy cried out in this charming southern accent, "Y'all pray for me now." Maybe that's one way to get more prayer in church. I don't know. But it's interesting, we say that we value prayer and we teach that people should pray, but we don't actually pray together a lot in our corporate worship. As I said, there are pastoral prayers and others praying, but we don't often pray together very often. And when we do pray, this is a disturbing trend that I see, but it's one that young people are resisting and pushing back against, and not just young people, but watch in your next worship service and see if this isn't true. I think we sometimes treat prayer as if it is a transition in worship. Watch what happens. There are prayers between the time the worship band goes off the stage and the preacher comes on, or a prayer when it's time for the drama team to step off the stage and the worship band to come on, as if when our eyes are closed and our heads bowed, we can't recognize that people are moving, you know, and magically we open our eyes and, oh, there's the preacher and the worship band's gone. And when I talked about this with that group of leaders who met, I had several people confess, you know, you're right, I am a worship leader and I have planned worship and I have thought before, hey, here's a moment of dead space, let's insert a prayer here. Shame on us when prayer with the God of the universe, who both wants to hear and be heard, shame on us when prayer becomes a transition. We have not thought well about how to pray corporately together. And you know, you read the book of Acts, that story where, I keep looking for my clicker here, where Peter and John are released from jail. Luke says they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So they pray. One of the key words there is the word together. You read through the book of Acts and you'll see that word again and again and again and again. Most of the examples of prayer in Acts are not individual private prayer. They are examples of corporate prayer. People praying together. And then he tells the prayer. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I read that and my first thought in this context is that prayer does not sound like a transition. That prayer sounds like engagement with the active God of the universe who wants to be a part of our lives and wants to change us and engage us and who wants to hear us and who wants to be heard as well. And shame on us for treating prayer as if it's a transition. When I say we don't pray enough in church, what I have in mind is participatory prayer, where we are actually praying together. Did any of you come to the prayer time this morning? A couple of you did. Okay. We have a morning prayer time that I lead here at 7 o'clock in the morning. And for those of you that were here, you can kind of, there's something different that happens when we pray together, isn't there? That is different from taking prayer requests. Telling someone what we should pray about is different from actually praying about it together. There's a different dynamic that happens. And it changes the relationship that we have with one another. And so I'm all for taking prayer requests. That's about as close, though, as we get to actually praying together in most of our corporate worship. Most of the prayer that takes place is someone else leading in worship rather than us praying together. There's a great movie. I don't have time to show the clip. Any of you seen the movie Gravity? Sandra Bullock and George Clooney. And just real quickly, it's about two astronauts who are on a space shuttle and they're doing a spacewalk and their space shuttle is destroyed and they're left drifting in space, trying to figure out how to get back home. And they manage to make it to an abandoned Soviet space station. And Sandra Bullock gets inside the capsule, turns on the oxygen, and there's just enough oxygen for her to survive for a very limited time in there. She's trying to make radio contact with someone on Earth to, you know, let them know she's still alive and figure out what she can do. She can't make contact with anyone, but she picks up a signal of somebody from the Middle East on a ham radio praying a prayer. And she can't communicate with him, but she can hear his prayer. And she has this monologue talking to herself. And she says, I know I'm about to die. I'm going to run out of air and I'm about to die. Will anybody mourn for me? Will anybody pray for me? And then she says, I would pray for myself, but I've never prayed before. And then she said this line that just, my jaw just dropped when she said it. She said, no one ever taught me how. Now, her character is not a Christian. And I'm not surprised that a Christian might not know how to pray. The tragedy is that many Christians don't know how to pray because we've not modeled it in corporate worship. I heard a story about a lady who was learning to drive when she was young. She was telling the story about when she was 16. Her name was Barbara Kelly. She said her dad would take her to the high school parking lot and was trying to teach her how to drive. And this particular day, her three-year-old sister went along and was riding in the back. And Barbara was trying to negotiate a turn and ran up on the curb and the car bounced and everything. And she heard her three-year-old sister in the back say, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. And Barbara slammed on the brakes and turned around and said, what are you talking about? And her little sister said, well, your driving scares me and that's the only prayer I know. Now that's funny when a three-year-old girl says it. But could that be true for some of us? That we really don't know how to pray because the church hasn't taught us how to pray. What a tragedy that would be. I told my students the other day that my daughter, it dawned on me, she was 7 years old before she ever heard the Lord's Prayer in corporate worship. Wow. And when she heard it, she leaned over to me and said, Dad, they're praying that prayer that we pray all the time. She thought it was our prayer. Because I had taught it to her and we pray the Lord's Prayer every night after we, you know, offer up our extemporaneous prayers. She didn't recognize that that was the church's prayer. Some people get upset that they've taken prayer out of the schools. I expect that. They're secular. What about the church taking prayer out of court? That irritates me. Right? That I can get upset about when even the church isn't praying well and modeling how to do it. So, I want you to be encouraged coming out of this. There is a growing hunger for these things and a recognition that we have diminished the role of some things that have been very helpful in helping people grow in their faith. We've diminished the place of Scripture and the Lord's table and prayer in our corporate worship, and there's a hunger for it. People want it, and they're going to go places to find it. And the only question is, are we going to respond in healthy ways to offer it to them? And I think we've got a responsibility to people who are hungry, but I think we've also got a responsibility to God to do these things. What I want to do now in our last few moments is I've actually, you should have a midday prayer service. I've talked about this, so now I want to model it. Here is a way to pray together that involves Scripture and some prayers and some responsive readings. So if you have that, and if somebody next to you doesn't have one, if you would share with them. And this is a very brief midday prayer service just to reorient us and remind us that God is present in this place. He's here right now, isn't He? And prayer and Scripture and silence call us back to those things. So let's just have just a moment of silence, and then we'll begin. And you read the, you'll respond with the bold parts, and I'll read the light type. Jesus, our Savior, teach us your ways. God be with you. Let us pray. God of mercy, this midday moment of rest is your welcome gift. Bless the work we have begun. Make good its defects. And let us finish it in a way that pleases you. Grant this through Christ, we pray. Amen. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Those of steadfast mind you keep in peace because they trust in you. In returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Strong is the love embracing us.
And faithful our God.
you for being here. Appreciate your participation. Have a great day.
Jody, John Waddell.
Yes.